In our series on favorite Bible chapters, tonight we've reached a chapter 73 of Isaiah, that many consider to be the heart and soul of Christianity. It's going to be a good time of study in the Word this evening. You should have a one-page outline, just some notes to help you to remember what we're going to be talking about. And then also, I hope you brought your Bibles with you, because there's not going to be any scripture on the screen. We've got so much scripture to get through, and I'm going to be commenting on a lot of the verses, and it would be too laborious to try and keep up with what's on the board. So hopefully you'll open your Bibles, and we'll pretend it's old times. So if you look at the sheet in front of you, you'll see we've got a timeline context, and this just to put, since this is in many respects the heart and soul of Christianity, when did it happen? When did Isaiah speak these words? Creation was about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. There's, by the way, if you've ever wondered about the young earth, old earth argument, there are so many good books on the subject that show the world definitely is not billions of years old. Won't get into it tonight. Then the Abrahamic covenant was about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. Exodus, about 1,400 years BC. David became king in about, and these are very much rounded, it's easier to remember whole numbers than partial numbers, so it wasn't exactly in 1,000 BC, it was more or less at that time. And somewhere before he became king, he wrote Psalm 22, which we're going to look at this evening as an introduction to Isaiah 53. They two go so well together. Isaiah came along about 700 years before the birth of Christ and wrote Isaiah 53. And then very, very importantly, he names King Cyrus, which was the key to getting the Jews released from Babylon, where they were in captivity. One of the great passages of Scripture caused a lot of controversy. There's the modern scholars talk about a second Isaiah, because we all know that there's no way he could have mentioned by name the king who was born several hundred years after he made the prophecy. Well, yes, of course it's silly to believe that unless you believe in God who spoke the universe into existence, and then it's very easy to believe that. The Babylonian captivity happened in about 600 BC. The Persians conquered Babylon in 500 BC, and that's when King Cyrus freed Israel, because the Jews brought him the scroll of Isaiah and said, look, here's what was written hundreds of years ago, and here's your name, and this is what God said about you. And by the way, God also said you need to release his people. And Cyrus said, okay, and he sent them back to Jerusalem. Jesus was born in the year zero and then crucified about 33 AD. Then we go to Isaiah itself. There are many different good outlines. This is my personal outline of the key chapters in Isaiah in terms of what we're talking about tonight. Chapter 52, the messenger of salvation. 53, the cost of salvation. We'll look at that in detail. And then the fruit of salvation, the gospel of salvation, the scope of salvation, the effect of salvation, the preachers of salvation, and lastly, the last two, last three chapters, the God of salvation. So that brings us then to Isaiah 53 itself. The passage actually begins at 52 and verse 13. You know that the chapter breaks came after, long after the scriptures were written, and they're there for our convenience, chapters and verses. So the key passage begins in chapter 52 and verse 13, and that's where we'll begin tonight. Nowhere else in the scriptures, certainly not in the Old Testament, is it so clearly stated that the Messiah is the sacrificial lamb. Right. Jews will not acknowledge the low estate of their Messiah. They just cannot grasp the fact that he was the suffering servant. It was, and it still is, expected that Messiah would come in pomp and glory as a conquering king, not as a suffering servant. We'll get to chapter 52, and verses 13 and 14 show that great contrast in two verses, the two extremes of the identity of the Messiah. And as I've already mentioned, Psalm 22 is a companion prophecy. The four Gospels, when we get to the New Testament, give an account of the life of Jesus and particularly his lowly status. Jesus was a nobody as far as the world was concerned for his whole life. And added to that, he was then betrayed and suffered tremendously and eventually was crucified. Critics of the Bible highlight the impossibility of David describing the suffering of Jesus about 1,000 years before the event, as he does in Psalm 22, or Isaiah writing 15 specific references to the coming Messiah found in chapters 2 to 66 of his book. And as I've already mentioned, naming Cyrus 2,000 years before his birth. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know it's true. And what we're going to read tonight is the truth about the God who saved, died to save every man, woman, and child. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of breaking the bread of life. Thank you for this wonderful church, Lord, for the gathering here tonight of people who are hungry to hear your word. I pray that you'll bless everything that is said, touch our hearts, and may Jesus be glorified in our midst. For it's in his precious name we ask it. Amen. So we're going to start with Psalm 22. And in a moment, we're going to look at a video that I want as a background to what we're going to be talking about. When Spurgeon talked about Psalm 22, he said it is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. It's the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the lacrimatory of his last tears. Does anyone know what a lacrimatory means? It's a wonderful old English word. You might have heard the word lachrymose. To be lachrymose is to be sad, saddened to the point of weeping. And Spurgeon, of course, living way back then, used these grand old English words, the lacrimatory of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David and his afflictions may be here in very modified sense because David was speaking of himself in Psalm 22. But, says Spurgeon, as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently. Good old Spurgeon, he says, when you read Psalm 22, you should take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. And so let's look at, turn to Psalm 22 and look there. And as we begin the psalm, I'm going to ask that we put the video up. And while we're reading these words, we're reading here about the God who came to earth to die for us. I want you to look at what you see on the screen, which is just a glimpse of the Milky Way from somewhere out west, probably from the desert area, and the God who spoke that into existence, the God who called those stars by name and created a universe far greater than what we see on the screen. That God is the one spoken of here, who cried out from the cross in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's unbelievable that a God that glorious and that powerful would sink so low. If you jump forward to verse 6, he cried out, I am a worm and no man. The greatest of men who walked this earth, Jesus Christ, God in human form, dying on the cross, called himself a worm, the lowest form of life, because that's how he felt in the midst of that agony. What a thought. What a God. You know, it motivates us to serve him with all our hearts, all our soul, because of what he's done for us. That God experienced that death for us, for our sin. Oh my God, in verse 2, he says, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. The words we read here are echoed in the Gospels, the four Gospels, different aspects of the death of Jesus, quote him in various places with these words. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Just a little almost insignificant historical fact is that Bashan was an actual part of Israel where they ran a lot of cattle. And so David, when he wrote this, was probably familiar with that, the bulls of Bashan. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Hanging on the cross, that's how he felt, looking down at his tormented body. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. I can count every bone in my body. My rib cage is sticking out. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. That phrase, my darling, means my precious life. O God, Jesus cries out to his Father, save my precious life, it's flowing out of me. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Just an extraordinary passage. Well, then, with that as a background, we go to Isaiah 53. And we're going to begin then in chapter 52. And I actually want to pick out just one verse before we get to verse 13 of chapter 52, and that's verse 7, because it's such a startling contrast. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. A tremendous contrast. Those beautiful feet, that beautiful person, that glorious person, that innocent baby that was born, that was pure from his mother's womb, that grew up a poor peasant and gave his life for the world. That one. As we go further, we see how badly he was treated. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or act wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will be exalted. He will be worshipped. He will be lifted up. My servant, my great servant. And then look at verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, as many were horrified at the sight, that means. His visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. He was so marred, he was so disfigured in his face that he no longer looked like a man. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle comes from temple worship where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it has the sense of purification. That life that he poured out was a life that was sprinkled on the mercy seat of God for the salvation of the entire world. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, the power of God? That statement is so apt. Who would believe anything of this? How could, if an unsaved person or a skeptic, how do you reconcile the idea of the creator of the universe, the mighty, glorious, everlasting God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and the wretched, suffering servant dying in agony on a cross? How do you balance that scale in your mind? Strange things happen when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not that you understand better. You just know better. That life in you makes it real to you. You can understand Jesus glorious and Jesus dying. And it fills you with gratitude and sorrow at the same time. So who has believed our report? To whom is the arm, the power of God revealed? For he shall grow up before him. The suffering servant will grow up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That phrase has a sense of a root growing in a desert area, a little plant where the soil is parched and that little bit of life springs forth, a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. There's nothing about him that's attractive to look at. Jesus was not a hunk. He was not some great guy who just walked around and people looked at him and said, wow, what a, yes, definitely, you must be the Messiah. He was an ordinary peasant from a tiny little town that people despised, largely because of the scandal caused by his birth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, it was said, of his birthplace? He was a nobody. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Can you believe that? That God who created the universe? Despised, rejected. How's that possible? Well, we know it is possible because if you've ever shared Jesus with an unbeliever and had them virtually spit in your face, you know Jesus is despised. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That phrase, we esteemed him not, means we considered him insignificant. Even the most devoted Christian must acknowledge with all sinners and confess that either now or at some past time, we esteemed him not. There was a day in your life and mine when we thought about Jesus and considered him insignificant and irrelevant. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, even though we considered him insignificant, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Even though we esteemed him not, even though we considered him insignificant, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The day that recognition hits you, and it happens at some time after your salvation, when it finally hits home, it was for me. I know Jesus died for our sins, but for me personally that he died. For me personally he suffered. For what is in me and what is in you. That recognition is vital if you're ever going to walk with God, if you're ever going to sell out to God, dedicate your life to God. You must first understand that it was for you, for what lurks in your heart personally, that Jesus suffered and died. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that phrase, by the way, bruised for our iniquities, means he was crushed by our sin. The word bruised doesn't do justice to what was done to him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The phrase "with his stripes" means literally flesh cut open by a lash. It's a stripe made by your flesh splitting and the blood flowing out. That's what it costs to heal us of our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you know the opposite of love is not hate? It's selfishness. The opposite of love. And Jesus gave it all. He didn't hold back one thing. You understand what it means when you read God loves you? Read Isaiah 53 until it comes alive to you. To understand that's what he did for me because he loved me. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. He was going to be buried like a criminal, and with the rich in his death, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He had done no violence. There was nothing deceitful about him. But it pleased the great Yahweh to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Turn to Malachi. I've referenced this before, but it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Malachi, the last book in the Bible. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. It says here back in Isaiah, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And Malachi says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. That's what Isaiah is talking about. When Jesus hung on that cross, dying in agony, he thought of the day that you, sitting here tonight, a saved Christian, would make up the jewels that he would treasure in heaven one day. And as he hung on that cross, he thought, it's worth it. That person, put your name there, is going to be one of my jewels, that one that I'm going to save. And then if you go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the originator and completer of our faith, or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. Dying there, he was sustained by the joyful thought of one day fellowshipping with you and with me in heaven. That's what kept him going in that awful moment. We struggle to understand or believe that a God so glorious and powerful could be brought so low by wretches like us. Then if you go to chapter 54, we'll see there the fruit of salvation. We're just going to read four verses. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. There was a time, now this has got multiple meanings, it's different layers. It's talking about Israel as opposed to the Gentiles. It's talking about Israel in their saved state and Israel in their backslidden state. But it also can talk about you or refer to you personally. He says there was a time in your life when your life was barren. And then when you meet the Lord, he says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Talking about you as an individual Christian, reaching out to other people, the unsaved, and sharing the gospel with them so that they too can come into that place of fullness and bounty. And to make the desolate cities of their hearts inhabited by Christ. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, that is, the day before you got saved, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. And then chapter 55. The gospel of salvation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You cannot put a price on your salvation. There was a price paid, Jesus on the cross, and no man could ever approach that. So he says, hey, don't even try and pay for it. Just come and receive the gift that I have for you. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. This is a good gospel message right there. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Speaking of David, but speaking of Christ on the Davidic throne. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run to thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. He's speaking here of the power of the gospel that changes hearts and minds and lives, just like your life has been changed. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The gospel is a wonderful thing. A tremendous price was paid for it. And I want you to consider if all of this that God suffered, that God did for fallen mankind, if that's not enough for someone to bow the knee to him, can you imagine the fate of that person on Judgment Day? Can you imagine standing in front of a God who did this and saying, "Nah, I didn't care"? Can you imagine the fate of that person or those people? Every time I go and knock on a door and talk to someone about salvation, I have that image in my mind. This person is walking on such thin ice and they have no idea how close they are to spending an eternity separated from God in a terrible place called hell. And you and I have the key to their eternal life. We've still got a few minutes. I want to tell you the story of a sinner. Not my story. This is a Bible story. One of the reasons that we are so reluctant to share our faith much of the time is that we don't fully appreciate what it is God did for us. We don't sit and meditate about it and just think of the weight of responsibility that puts on us. Back in the old days when there was a tabernacle or a temple and there was a sacrifice altar, which was a scary place, if you had committed a sin, you would have to go out into your flock. Let's say that you were living in a tent out in the wilderness, and in the middle of the camp, this large camp, was the tabernacle, and during the day you could see a pillar of smoke rising up from the sacrifice altar, and at night you would see flames, a pillar of fire leaping up from that sacrifice altar. It was going 24 hours a day, the sacrifices of God's people for their sins. And you were one of those Israelites, and you committed some sin. Maybe you thought a wrong thought, or you were unkind to your neighbor, or you stole something from your neighbor, and you knew you had to go and make a sacrifice for your sin. And so you went out into your flock, and you found a choice little lamb, an innocent little lamb, not very old. White, fluffy skin, innocent little eyes, knobbly knees. And you picked up that little lamb after inspecting it and put it across your shoulders. And you began to walk towards the temple, towards the altar of sacrifice. And that little lamb lying across your shoulders had its head right here. And as you walked, you could hear its breath in your ear. And the further you walked, the more the weight of that lamb was on your shoulders, the more aware you were of that lamb on your shoulders. The lamb that was going to pay for your sin. And as you got closer to the tabernacle, you saw other people gathering and coming and joining the line of people walking towards the tabernacle. And dust was being kicked up as they walked. And it was hot, and it was smelly, and it was uncomfortable. And the lamb's breath was in your ear the whole way. And at last you get to the tabernacle, to the place of sacrifice. And you stand and you can see there through the gate, the curtains pulled back, this bronze altar stacked high with wood with flames leaping up, and the priests serving there looking like butchers, which is what they were, blood splattered, sweating, probably a little irritable because they were working so hard. And eventually, as you shuffled closer and closer, it was your turn to give your lamb to the priest. And so you took it from off your shoulders and handed it over, and you took one last look at this innocent little animal. And then you looked into the irritated eyes of this priest who just wanted to get it over with. And he said, "So what's your sin? What are you confessing today?" And you said, "I robbed my neighbor." "All right, put your hand on the head of the lamb." And he got a bowl, stuck it under the lamb's neck, a sharp knife cut its neck, blood gushed out, filled the bowl, And he took some of that blood and he sprinkled it on you, took some more of the blood, sprinkled it on the altar, handed the lamb this little body that was now lifeless, no longer nice, clean wool, it was now blood spattered, handed it off to another priest to finally butcher, cut it up into pieces, and told you, you can go back home, your sins are forgiven. And you turned and you walked away from that altar. And I guarantee you there was one thought in your mind if you were that person. It's going to be a long, long time before I come back here again. I understand what it means when I sin and what it's going to cost me every time. And I'd like you to think about that and to read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 more often so that you can appreciate the cost of sin and what it does to you and what it cost your Heavenly Father and your Savior. And maybe that'll turn you away from committing that next sin. And maybe it'll encourage you to share your faith more frequently with those who don't know that there is a Savior who can keep them from hell. Father, please bury this word in our hearts.